This lesson this evening is a contextual study, and we're going to take up where Greg stopped reading. So if you don't have a handout, you can just open your Bibles to John 17 and follow with us. The subject is, you know, what Jesus wants for us, and it's an interesting way we come about it, in the fact that it's almost like disciples, you know, we've come across Jesus in a very intimate moment when he's pouring out his heart in prayer to the Father. And as we read this, we're kind of eavesdropping. But because of that, we realize just exactly or come to know what God really wants for us. I mean, this is his sincere heart's desire, what he, you know, is praying to the Father for. And we can only assume that this is what one of the things he constantly prayed for. And so from this insight of this context, we learn, you know, really what motivates, you know, what's behind all the teachings, everything that Jesus did, and hopefully helps us to have a better appreciation because of it, because of the insight we get of almost hearing from the outskirts on something very intimate. It's almost like coming across somebody's love letter and feeling a little bit embarrassed, you know, that we're being privy to such intimate secrets. But really, it's not a secret. It's something that God wants us to know. He wants us to realize how much concern he is for us and all that he's done in order to bring it about. So we often, starting this context, from John 17, 1 through 2, he says, "These things Jesus spoke, Father, glorify thy Son, that all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." So the culmination of this is life to the fullest. You know, that's what eternity is. It's a term of quality, you know, not just longevity. All too often, as we go through the introduction here, we're concerned about what we want for ourselves. You know, we're fairly selfish people. You know, our parents kind of inbred this around Christmas time. They ask for a wish list, and we give it to them. But the thing that, you know, we're bringing up too is, even though the parents try to give us what we want, often they'll say no, because what they want for us is what we really need, and what is best for us. So in this, which is really, I know Matthew, you know, 6 is termed the Lord's Prayer, you know, in other denominations and stuff, but this is really the Lord's Prayer. Just because of the content, and he's not just telling us how to pray, he's actually doing it. And we see the exchange between the Father and the Son. And we find out what is true to his nature, what he wants for us, and what's best for us. So as we go through this, first of all, as we start, you know, the subject of he wants us to be kept. Probably an archaic term. Castles are often referred to as keeps because they guard, you know, the occupants and stuff. They keep them safe. And we see this unfolding in this, you know, first verse, a couple of verses we're looking at, verses 11 through 12, where he talks about us being kept. And the guarding is also used. And he starts out, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. And we've tried to get it across, you know, just exactly what's involved in the word name. As it's used in the scriptures, we understand two things we can relate it to. You know, it's a relationship that it speaks of, and also the nature or character of something. So when we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those two things come out. One is, you know, we're baptized into a relationship, you know, with our deity. And in that relationship, the concern of God is that we begin to take on the nature of deity. In fact, that's the way 2 Peter starts out, you know, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And therefore, this is why we add to our faith certain things and keep them increasing. So he talks about, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that's Judas, and that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, as we go through the points on this, you know, context, what Jesus would keep us from is the evil one. He gets down that to verse 15. You know, so that's what he's trying to protect us from. But this is not eternal security yet in this life. Peter was asked to be sifted by Satan. You know, so Peter had to come up with some character on his own as he tried to endure what Satan was putting him through. Judas, you know, was claimed. That is, you know, the devil got to him. And even Thomas was doubting, and he had to overcome, you know, that particular part of it. So, you know, as we go through this, God has done his part. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, with the temptation, he says, will be provided the way of escape. So, a way of escape, you know, he doesn't say he rescues us. He says a way of escape is provided. So any temptation that we undergo, God is there with us. He will show us a way out of it. Or, as we've gone through this word, help us to be able to endure it. Endurance is not patience. Endurance is being able to take something that we're going through and use it to advantage. To actually take something that might be designed to be our end, and we use it as a good beginning. This is why it said that Jesus endured the cross. His enemies thought they were getting rid of him finally, you know, in death. And what he did was endure or use the cross in order to actually save us all. And so, you know, God in the scriptures teaches us how to do this. You know, how to endure in life, and especially the trials we go under. So man must do his part. In 1 John 5:18, John says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Again, this is our part. You know, we're required, you know, to think about not sinning. In fact, he goes back to the first chapter, verse 7, you know, as long as we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So he realizes, you know, there's going to be sin here in this context. It's not supposed to be a present tense. He understands we're going to be occasionally sinning, and blood will cover that as we're walking in the light. But one who's truly born of God doesn't make a profession of sinning. Okay, but that's what we're responsible for. And this is what Paul understood in 2 Timothy 1:20, and this is something we have a song, you know, dedicated to. For this reason, he says, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. So this is, you know, in our trials and stuff, what God is trying to do is guard us, help us, keep us, whatever. And this is what Jesus is, one of the things that Jesus is praying for. Further, he wants us to have full joy. In John 17:13, it says, but now I come to thee that these things I speak in the world, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in them. He's already taught his disciples, my joy no man can take from you. And this is a pertinent point. When we strive to be happy, that is, what the world does is it makes that as an end goal, to have fun, to be entertained, you know, to have some sort of enjoyment or whatever. But if it's a goal, it's going to fall short. Because by the nature of the thing, it's not a goal. Or we find the root of, you know, happiness that men strive for, happenstance, is something come and go. People can take that away from you, but not God's joy, nor his peace once it's been given. When we strive to do God's will, then joy is a byproduct. And you can see this in other things when, you know, as a worker, you just strive to do a good job. Your goal is to accomplish what you've set out to do and to do the best of your ability. Well, that's your goal. And the byproduct of it might be a job well done. You feel a satisfaction in that. Or that you have a sense of purpose. These are byproducts of something else that needs to be concentrated on. And so as one sets as their goal to keep God's will, then the joy will be there, along with many other things. In Philippians 4:4, therefore Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And you can do that. No matter what your circumstances, you know, you will find reason for rejoicing. And take the time to do that. In James 1, in verse 2, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because this is one of the things that God has sent us, realizing how joy comes, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let the endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And what result of that, if you're doing all this, is what Christ wants for us, our sanctification. In John 7, in verse 17 and 19, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Notice the element that's used. Thy word is truth. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. Sanctification is consecration, a dedication to God. Okay, the term holy is used. And the root word of the holy is to be different. Different from the world. That's what makes one holy. Ground is holy because it's different from all other ground. A temple is holy because it's different than any other structure. And we become holy when we make ourselves through repentance conversion. We become something different than the world. And that's what makes us holy. It also makes us clean, John 15:3. We are cleansed by his blood, for sure, Ephesians 1:7, but we're also purified in his truth. And John covers that not only in his gospel, but also in his short writings, as does Peter. And we're separated from the world by the consecration, as being consecrated as priests. You know, different than under the Mosaic law, where only certain individuals were priests. We have to remember as Christians, we're all priests. And be true to that sacred office, consecrated office. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. We are not to be arrogantly holier than thou, but if we are not holy, we are good for nothing. That's the way God views it. Like the salt that's lost its savor. Further, as we see in this, and it's already mentioned in some of the other contexts, that Jesus wants us to be one. There's a unity involved in this. In 17, beginning at verse 20, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, that is, his disciples that are close, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So this puts it into the generations to follow. Not just the immediate group, but any that would listen to the words, the preaching that they do, that anybody preaches. If God's word, sanctifying words involved. That they may all be as one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, the way he puts it, and it seems kind of bogging down because almost he says the same thing over and over again, but there are slight differences to it. But the main thrust of it, to not get into the annoyances, is we see how the Father and the Son were one in their unity. We've covered this in our study of John. In fact, John goes into it in his gospel. Where Jesus never claimed to do anything on his own initiative. That's the word that's used in our translations. The underlining Greek says, from self. So what he says, whatever he taught, it wasn't from self. In fact, he says, I only speak what I hear the Father tell me. In fact, I don't only say exactly what he says, I say it in the way he says it. Okay? He says the same thing of the Spirit. You know, that when the Spirit comes, he shall not use his own initiative. He won't preach from self. It'll be from what the Father gave him to speak. In fact, this was this mode was passed on to the apostles when he tells them not to be anxious when they get into the court situations and stuff, for the Spirit will give them not only what to say, but how to say it. But this is where the unity comes from. There was no going off on their own. You know, this is where they were united in thought and spirit, you know, in attitude. Okay? Because they agreed exactly on the content, and they didn't deviate from that. And the disciples, the apostles, as they penned the New Testament, also gave us that same enjoinder, you know, not to go beyond. 2 John 9, where, you know, John warns, you know, anyone that goes beyond the teachings of Christ doesn't have Christ, doesn't have the Father. Okay? Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 4, and he says, I apply this to Apollos and myself, that you may learn not to go beyond the things written. So, yeah, and it makes a sense, too. We can't, in order, you know, to be united, just as the world does, agree to disagree and have all sorts of faiths. There's no unity in that. That's a sham. The only unity comes from if we do what Christ and the Father does. Or we do what the apostles did. Stay with the teachings of Christ. Okay? This is how Christ could be in the Father, or termed that way. This is the way the Father could be in the Son. Okay? This is how, you know, what Christ prayed that the apostles would be in them. Because the same ideas pervaded their minds and their hearts. They didn't say anything different. And this is how succeeding generations can stay united and in unity with God and with one another if we don't deviate from the things that God has given us. If we don't think we're smarter than God or try to come up with some deviation from it that we think will be better tested out. Jesus didn't do that. Nor the apostles. Now, this is one of the reasons why we study things like this in the context, so we understand what true unity is. You know, if we align ourselves so that Christ is in us, as Christ is in the Father is in the Son, then, and we're all doing that, then there'll be unity among us all. But he says, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. How they get this glory? Again, taking on the divine nature. As long as you're teaching what God does and try to do the things that God does, you acquire his nature, his name, his glory. That they may be one just as we are one, I and them, thou and me, that we may be perfected in unity. That the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. How is all this manifested so that the world knows? Well, obviously, there is a striking difference in the things that are taught by God and the things taught by men. When we compare the wisdom of God, the wisdom of man falls short drastically. I mean, as Jesus taught, you know, they wondered at the things that he said and with the authority in which he said them. He presented to them things they'd never heard before. He revealed to them the inner thinking of the Father. He showed them by example what God was like. And when we do that also, we let his light shine in us and we be examples to the world. So note that being one is being in unity with Jesus and the Father through the Word. This is also sharing the glory of God, meaning the Father and the Son is partaking of their nature, being obedient to their will. Okay, this serves two purposes as we put it here. One, that the world might believe that Jesus was sent by God. when we display and show them exactly this wisdom, the world has to believe it. They may not like it, and often rebel against it. But disciples, that's what we're showing them. And also, that the world might believe in God through us. That is, through those that, you know, are conformed to this word. That's the only way the world is going to see, you know, what God has to offer in his wisdom, in his instruction, is through us. And this is what Jesus prayed for, that we would carry on the things that he began, so that generations to follow may have access to the fountain of life and this eternity that he began to teach about. Because what he wants us to be is with him. That's what he's striving for. Notice verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou dost love me, before the foundation of the world. This truth is a spiritual truth. It's on a higher level than most men operate. In Ephesians 2:6, Paul said, yeah, we are raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, on a spiritual realm, that's what's happening with God's sons. I'm using the plural there. Those who are aligning themselves with the Son of God. They're termed part of the family. Or, as Paul puts it, Philippians here, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these things have been set up for us. A citizenship, us to be heirs, us to be brethren with Christ. We wait on it, but still we enjoy many of the fruits of it, or the benefits of it even here on earth. And literally, Jesus said in John 14, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, directly to them. He says, I want you to come, you know, where I'm going. 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. Okay? We have access to this. And it's a literal thing. And it's waiting for us as an incentive to do the things that are right. And finally, what we're going to draw from this is that Jesus, we understand, wants us to have God's love. In verse 26, he says, I have made my name again known to them, and I will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. One of the things that we've tried to redefine for people is love. Too often the world goes by Hollywood's definition of love, a very romantic thing. The love that the Bible uses is very special. It is made special by God. In the sense that agape was a term that was falling out of use, you know, in the Greek world. They were more moving toward the phileo, the brotherly love, and the eros, the physical love. Storge is not used in the Bible, but it's there also, you know, and more of a kind of love of friends and stuff. The agape had to be almost, some scholars said, taken out of mothballs, dusted off, and given, you know, new respect. And it is in the scriptures. Okay, and it's not an emotional thing, which the others are. It's a thing of the mind. And in John 3:16, where it said, God so loved the world, okay, it's not talking about the depth of it or that, although that's part of it, but the specific emphasis is so loved, or he's saying, you know, as this is how God loved us. He sent his son. Now, what did the son do? Okay, and this is where we define or redefine love. The agape love that God intends us for is not an emotional thing, but a thing where we again find a goal. We find the reality that God paints for us. that is the way he wants us to be, the things he wants for us. This is why he would kind of use this as a summing up. There's something that he intended us. You know, we keep harping on this from Genesis 1, verse 26. We were created in his image, and we lost that. And he wants us to get back to it. Now, this is God's love, to see the way things should be and then implement everything that's necessary in order to achieve that. That's true love. This is how, you know, as parents or teachers, they know what they're trying to do with their children or their students, and therefore they put up with an awful lot, especially if we're raising kids. You know, a lot of times, even the best kid's a brat, you know, or mischievous or something. Now, we don't take them out and shoot them. You know, we begin to be very patient with them. You know, we overlook things because we know what they want to be, and we work with them in order to get that. Okay? Now, we have to understand that. I mean, as God looked at the world, okay, in Christ's time, from John 3:16, you can't say that there was emotional love there. Okay? Phileo would have been absolutely useless. Okay? In fact, God probably hated the world for what it had become. I mean, think about that. Phileo was absolutely something that couldn't be used. God didn't like us. And in fact, Romans 5 is very specific about that. While we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And this is the way we see, you know, God's love. This is what he did in order to express that love. He sent his only begotten Son, and the Son took the time to relate to us, to teach us the things that the Father wanted, to get us to where we need to go. He was willing to endure a lot in order to do that, to be an example to us, you know, to show how it's all implemented in this kind of world we live in a world that God doesn't like, but how to relate to it. How to fight against it, how to overcome it and be victorious, so that we get to the point where we can, again, share that divine nature. And this is what Jesus wanted for us, that we do accomplish all this through God's instruction and through the sacrifice of the Son, that we could be justified, experience God's grace, find in God his mercy. Now, this is what we draw out of God's love. To overlook a lot of things, but to help instruct us to change, to become different. So in this, Jesus prayed that God would love us with the love he gave his Son. Yeah, there was even some of this molding for the Son of Man. Which he had to go through. What does Hebrews say? He learned obedience through the things he suffered. When we realize just how much God loves us, what it costs the Lord to bring it to us, we will appreciate more what he desires us to be. In fact, you know, this is why he gives us an insight, you know, into this prayer. Why he lets us stand at the perimeter and let us hear this very devoted, emotional appeal of the Son to the Father, of what he really wanted for of his disciples, which would include, again, that gathering and anyone that would dare listen to them. And this is part of our invitation. Yeah, it has to be. You know, it's the total invitation, really, of all through the ages, of God calling to us, drawing us, you know, through his care, through his teaching, through his mercy, all of these things we understand about the glory of God. He really wants us to accept this. Because it's not just the things that we'll receive in heaven, the inheritance, but the very being that we will become. You know, how often have you looked at yourself in the mirror and go, I really don't like what I'm seeing? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we've picked up things in the world that shouldn't be there. God would love us to be able to purge ourselves of all that, and as we enter into heaven, to have complete forgiveness. That we remember nothing of that. no sorrow, no regrets, just a view to the future, to eternity, in working with God and for God, in a very special and joyous place. And this is what he's offering. And the invitation is extended. Whatever your needs are, if you need to be baptized to become in a relationship and having your sins washed away, have prayers on your behalf, whatever your needs are, please make them known as we stand to sing.